The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 17. This was the text of last Sunday, and we're going to return to it this Sunday. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, I want to speak today on the theme, Faith's Evidences. Faith's Evidences. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I would like to add verse 18 as an addendum. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I must confess that the precise moment when the Lord makes a sinner a saint is shrouded in mystery. That precise moment when the sinner believes, it's just inexplicable. I feel often like a doctor or a scientist. Now, don't mistake, I'm not thinking I'm as smart as a doctor or a scientist, but I often feel that way. Here's a person who knows a great deal about the human body, but if you were to ask them, what is it, this force of energy we call life? What is that, and how does it work, and how does it cause these human bodies to function? He or she would be hard-pressed and have to answer, they didn't know. It, too, is a mystery. If the doctor or the scientist was a Christian, they would, of course, say, well, it's from the Lord. Life is from the Lord. But then you press further and say, but yes, how does the Lord put this life? What is this thing called life? How do you define the energy of life, the force of life, and how does He do that? Well, they, too, would have to explain again that it's unsearchable, inscrutable. It's a mystery. If physical life in the human body is an enigma, a mystery, how much more is life in the spirit? We can at least see the human body. We can understand its chemistry, its biology, but you can't see the human spirit. The soul goes undetected to the human eye. It's full of ambiguity. I cannot, nor any doctor of theology, explain to you how the Lord brings life to a soul. How He quickens a spirit dead in trespasses and sins. The work of regeneration is the work of the Spirit, and only the Spirit knows the mind of God. It is a mystery. This is exactly what Jesus said to the doctor of theology named Nicodemus. He couldn't explain to Nicodemus in such a way that he could explain that those that are born of the Spirit are like the wind. You can hear the sound thereof and can't tell Whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It is a mystery. I've been with many when they believed unto salvation, and I am hard-pressed to find two that are exactly alike. That is the experience. Every one of them has been different. For some, it was immediately evident that they had believed and God had transformed them. While others, it took a little while to begin to see evidences, but with time you did. One may have barely felt any conviction at all, and it was easy for them to believe, while others struggled with God for years before they rested in the Savior. Surely there are mothers who can testify that one child was harder to deliver than another. Some took long, agonizing hours, while others took little time and was quite easy. So is that which is born in the kingdom of God. There is no set standard. God does it His way each time. Last week it was my task to present the components, the ingredients of faith in God, and to show you the trustworthiness of God. My argument then, as it is yet today, that it should be easy to put your faith in God. He's the only person who has always told the truth. He's never broken His promise. Surely we then should be able to trust Him. The components of faith. What is real faith in God? Here are the components. There are three. We said this last Sunday. They are knowledge, acceptance, and trust. Before you can have faith in something, you have to know something about it or them. You cannot believe in something you have not heard of. But once you acquire the knowledge of God, then you are now able to move to the second component of faith, and that is to accept that truth. In other words, you believe that what you've learned is true and you agree with it. But if you don't move to the third component or building block of faith, which is trust, then all of your knowledge and all of your acceptance of the facts is nothing more than just a mental agreement with information. It is not faith that justifies. Trusting in God moves beyond knowledge and acceptance to doing this very thing. Here's what it is. It is the entrusting of yourself to God. It is entrusting, committing yourself to God and His plans for your life, that you trust, that you believe that His plans for you are truly best. It's like giving yourself over to a surgeon in an extremely dangerous operation. You literally are submitting your life to the surgeon. You may have many fears, many doubts, but you submit yourself to the table and you give yourself to His scalpel. That's trust. You are entrusting. You are committing yourself. That's what faith in God is. It is the actual entrusting of your life. Not just your sins, oh no, but all of your life. From this moment on to the immortal ages to come, it is the committal of yourself to God. Now there are some facts of knowledge that don't require trust. Don't require you to submit anything to them. For example, it's impossible for me to commit myself to George Washington, even though I believe he existed, because he's dead, he's not here, he's not present. But Christ is not just an historical figure. He is the I am that I am. He said of Himself, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. In other words, I was dead, but I'm alive. I rose from the dead. And because He lives, you can either entrust yourself to Him or not. The choice is yours. Now, if you accept the fact that God cannot lie, then it seems to me it would be very easy to take the next step to the next component of faith, and that is to entrust yourself to God. Our text states, "For whoever believes upon the Lord shall be saved." Surely, now listen, if you can accept that fact, then why can you not call upon Him who is the one called truth? If you believe that statement is the truth, then why can you not call upon Him and trust yourself to Him? How is it that souls in danger do not look to Christ and His Word? How is it that people who say they believe the Bible and believe in God do not trust Him? I want to answer that question today. And I want to propose some answers by giving you the evidences of true faith. The evidences. We may not be able to discern the very precise moment that new life enters the sinner, but we can be wise in discerning faith's evidences. I would say that there are at least three evidences of God-approving faith. And I want to direct your attention now to the first evidence, which is humility. Humility. As stated in our last message, Paul is contrasting the faith of the religious Jew here in Romans chapter 10 to the truly converted individual. He's contrasting the two. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, we read, Paul shows us the unconverted Jew's faith is in himself and not in God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, faith is an act of submission. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's action. Early in the book of Romans, the apostle establishes a theme. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is quoting an Old Testament text, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, that says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Here, the prophet's contrasting pride and faith. They are polar opposites in the Bible. And that's what Paul is wanting to bring out as he quotes Habakkuk. Here's a man who's full of pride. What is the very opposite? A man who walks by faith. The prophet is doing this. Now, what is it about the proud man's heart that's not right? He says, a proud man's heart, his soul is not upright in him. Just exactly what is it that's not right? Here it is. He will not trust in the Lord God. Rather, he lives by putting his faith in himself. This is the message of Habakkuk and the Apostle Paul. A proud man will not trust in God. He will not. This is the main obstacle to believing in God. It's your pride. That's it. There is none other thing. Nothing else you need to use as an excuse. It is your pride. Since salvation cannot be a joint effort between you and the Lord, but requires absolute confidence and reliance upon Jesus Christ, then therefore the hindrance to that must be that you're unwilling to do so. You're unwilling to submit yourself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot do anything for God to confer His forgiveness and reconciliation. You cannot even trust in your faith. If you're hoping that you're saved today because you believe that you believe, then your faith is being misplaced. It's rather looking towards itself, not to Christ. You must look to Jesus because only Jesus completely saves. But a proud man will not do that. He cannot do that. The only way a proud man can believe in Christ is that he is first humbled. He must first lose confidence in himself before he will ever trust in the Lord. Therefore, humility is an evidence that you have done that. You have put your faith, your trust, your reliance, your confidence in Christ Jesus. A man that is saved, a man of faith, is a man whose absolute confidence is in none of his self, not in himself, not in his goodness, not in his religion. It's in Christ completely. That's why the Lord said if any person was to be His disciple, they first had to deny self. You can't trust in God and you. This is not a partnership in that sense. There are certain things God has called us to be co-laborers with Him, but not your salvation, not in faith. It's not 50-50, 75-25, not even 90-10. You must completely put all your confidence, all of your faith, all of your commitment and submission of your entire life into the hands of God. And that's what it means to deny yourself. To deny yourself the right to trust in you. You no longer trust in your abilities. You no longer trust in your goodness. So humility is this very thing. Here it is. It's to see yourself accurately in relationship to God. And how is a sinner accurately portrayed by God? It's absolutely hopeless. And when you see yourself as hopeless and helpless, not having strength or goodness to be acceptable to God, then you've been humbled and you are on the pathway. You have experienced the faith of God. You are experiencing it. A proud person, now listen, a proud person will never feel they are sinful. That's why those whom we call good sinners find it difficult to get into the kingdom. They don't see themselves as sinners. Namely, because their sins are not the socially unacceptable sins like drunkenness or perversions or taking things that don't belong to them. No, their great sin, now listen, their great sin is too much confidence in themselves and too little in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust themselves more than Christ. That is their sin. But as I said last week, to me, that is the chief of all sins. It is the very foundation of all of our disobedience. To be a true Christian, you have to be humbled. You've got to be made to know that your goodness is as filthy rags. And he or she, from the very first moment they realize their sin, they will never ever stop realizing their sin. There'll never be a moment that they don't know sin. They'll always feel it. They'll always know that sin lurks within them yet still. And as the years go by, they do not find less sin in them, but more. Increasingly, as they know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more they know their own wickedness and sin and undeservingness and unworthiness. Justified people are humble people. They have nothing within them to be proud about. They know that they are recipients of amazing grace. I have nothing to boast in today. That isn't me. Oh, the true humble man realizes his sin, and he knows even after he's been saved for years that there's still enough sin in his heart to fuel the infinite flames of God's justice forever. And at times, for some Christians, the knowing of their own sins can be so severe that they can scarcely believe that they themselves are saved. Oh, how often I feel this way. Me. I wonder how it is that I could be a child of the Most High when I am so unlike my Heavenly Father. And the only thing that keeps me from going under and drowning in the depths of my own despair is for me to take my eyes off the sea of my sin and look to the lifeline of God's grace. I realize that it's His goodness and His sacrifice that makes me acceptable to God, and I can't add one thing to that. I too am a son of God because of what He has done. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to Thee for dress. Helpless I come to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what humility says. So when a person says to me, they don't feel that they're really that bad, they don't think that they are terrible sinners and that they're reasonably good persons, then I know they've never seen their sin yet. They haven't been to Calvary. And they're not saved. They're still trusting in themselves. Faith that trusts in God is humble. It rejects self-reliance of any kind. Faith trusts in God. And faith that trusts in God doesn't even trust in itself. Christ is the object of true faith. Faith really loves to look away from itself and cast its eye to the one who is the true and faithful and the Amen of God. Here's what faith says. Here's what, if faith could stand and talk, here would be its confession. Nothing that my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not my prayers or tears or sighs can bear my awful load. The evidence that you have faith in Christ, that you trust not in yourself, you see no good thing in you to trust, but you find everything good in Him to cast your entire life upon. I want to direct you now to the second evidence of faith, and that is obedience. Obedience. I could as easily call obedience a component of faith last week, as well as I can call it an evidence. But since faith must precede, I've chosen to call it an evidence rather than a component of faith. But I will not argue with those who want to say it is, in essence, part of the nature of faith. Certainly there are scriptures from which you can build a case for that. Paul, in our text, cites that disobedience was a proof of the lack of faith. Look at verse 16. He says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" And in verse 18, he shows that Israel had heard the message. They, as the writer of Hebrews speaks of an earlier generation of Israel, did not hear the gospel and respond in faith. The writer to the Hebrews says of that generation of Israel that was with Moses in the wilderness, in Hebrews 4:2, he says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And as a result, they did not obey." If you trust somebody who is in a position of authority over you, you are going to follow their instructions. For an example, an employer. In fact, you may not even really trust their integrity. You may know them to be a liar. But because they have authority over you, you will take their instructions and you will do them because they have authority over you. Surely I would think then we should be able to trust the Lord because both of His integrity and His authority. We ought to do as He says, and He has said what we should do. Repent and believe upon Him and we would be saved. Why? We will even obey those who don't have authority over us. They don't have any power to make us do whatever they say, but yet we will obey them because we trust them personally. Have you ever had a problem and you went to a friend and you asked for their advice, and because of their integrity, because of their trustworthiness and wisdom, you took their advice even though they couldn't make you do it? You submitted to their suggestions? Why then, my friend, don't you do what the Lord has instructed you to do? If you have faith in God, you must follow in obedience. If you follow the words of a fallible friend, it seems to me that you could follow the advice and the commands of an infallible friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know why you can't? Because you don't trust Him. That is why. Oh, I wish to heaven you could see your villainy in not believing and trusting the Lord. I wish God could open your eyes that you could see what I am saying and said last week. That there's not a man wearing stripes in some prison incarcerated behind bars. It's far worse than any of you. The truth is, if you refuse to believe the living God, This is the basis of all disobedience. It's the taproot of all evil. You will be found to be the worst offender in hell because you heard the truthfulness of God and you rejected it. You've been given an awesome blessing, especially those of you that were reared in church. A divine education about God's person you've been given. And yet you will not trust in Him. I think that will be proven to be far more damnable than the prostitute who knew little to nothing about God. She never called the Lord a liar. She never said He was untrustworthy, as you have. She never rejected His trustworthiness, for she never heard about it. She never learned about it, as you have. Now you may protest at my saying that you've called God a liar and saying that you're trying to really trust Him and that you do trust Him. Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you obey Him? Have you repented of your sins? He's commanded you to do so. Have you done so? Have you put all of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, abandoning all hope of ever being a Christian except trusting in Him to do it, to save you completely? If not, then you're guilty as charged. You haven't believed. You haven't done what He said to do. You haven't obeyed. You continue to add to your sins rather than trust in Him to eliminate them. Listen, every day you are not a Christian and trusting in yourself, not completely relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your goodness is simply adding to your crimes, your sins before God. The Apostle John says to you, this is how we know Him. We keep His commandments. He that saith he knows Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Trust, true faith, obeys the Lord. It believes God. It takes Him at His word. It truly believes that the Heavenly Father does know best. And there is no other better way about it. There is no more pleasant, more fruitful way to live your life than in complete obedience to God. That's what faith says. Well, I must proceed to my last evidence of faith, and that is love. Love is as much an evidence of faith as is humility or obedience. Yet, it's hardly seen as a fruit or evidence of faith, but yet it is. Often love is seen as something distinct from faith, but it isn't. Now, what is love? What is it? I would like to suggest to you that you think love in this way. It is your personal delight in seeing others benefited. That is love, its simplest form. It's just your joy, your happiness in seeing others blessed and good and furthered in goodness and in benefit. Thus, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength is the giving of yourself to the glory of God and His good. That's all love for God is. You're devoting your life. You're committing. There you see the word again. Submitting your life to the good and the glory of God. And to love your neighbor as yourself is nothing more than to be delighted and work towards the good of your neighbor even as you work for your own good. In verse 9 of our text, Romans 10, Paul writes the very familiar words that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. What does it mean to confess with your mouth upon the Lord Jesus Christ? For our generation, it means something completely different than it did to the Apostle Paul. For our generation, it means to make a public confession in church that you have become a Christian. That's all it means today. But that's not what the Apostle Paul meant. In the days of the Apostle Paul, public confession always meant persecution. For instance, they didn't have church buildings where with baptismal tanks. So when a man professed faith in Christ and was saved, he was taken to a public area where there was a body of water, and there he was baptized where anybody could see it. It wasn't something done within the safe confines of a church. And should no one in the public, no one outside of the church witness the baptism, that didn't matter. Because sooner or later, family members would notice something different about them and that they were spending a great deal of time with known Christians. And then finally, that perhaps, if even if that was not a great concern, it would finally come out that the person was a Christian for this simple fact, that something on the inside would not be satisfied until it had erupted from the mouth. I mean, they just couldn't keep silent about what Christ had done for them. Their testimony could not be silenced. They would have found it difficult to keep what God had done to themselves. His love or her love for Christ would compel them to say something to somebody. So, sir, confession meant a whole lot more to that first generation than it does to us. Confession was and is to be as much a matter of the heart as it is the mouth. Paul works that out in the 10th verse. He says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In other words, what God does in the heart will come forth from the mouth. The mouth simply becomes the point of eruption for the heart. And so confession of faith in Christ is the result of God changing the heart, of the heart's delight in Christ, of its commitment, its passions for Him, and a heart that's in love, that treasures Christ, will confess. Today, what have we made confession to be? Some ritual in which to enter the church by membership, or something you do in order to be saved. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Confession comes after salvation. It's the result thereof. In fact, today you can make confessions of sin and professions of faith without even using your heart. The heart doesn't even have to be involved today for people to accept professions of faith. But the Bible shows us that confession of Christ is the result of your heart falling in faith with God, or in other words, falling in love with God. Now, the Apostle Paul saw that true faith and love have a relationship. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Galatians 5, 5 and 6, there's a connection between the two, faith and love. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, you were saved by faith. You were declared righteous by God by faith, but you're still hoping in the righteousness of God by faith. In other words, you are still yet trusting in God for your righteousness to the very end. You haven't just been saved from the past and your guilt, but God is presently saving you from the very power of sin. He will one day save you from the very presence of sin, and He will do that by faith, by your trust in Him. He works this glorious salvation. And then he says in verse 16, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." In other words, what you do or what you don't do means absolutely nothing about your salvation. You're standing with God. What does? He answers, "But faith working through love." Faith cannot work any other way but through love. Faith must value God. That's what he's saying here. Faith that trusts in Jesus treasures Jesus. Faith delights in seeing God glorified and God's kingdom advance, the good of God being elevated. Faith so sees Christ as the greatest of all treasures that it invests itself. It longs with all envy and jealousy for the glorification of God. And so if Christ is in you and the faith of God by which one is declared righteous, if that faith is there, then you too have a treasuring, a valuing of Christ and His kingdom. Faith working through love. It so delights to see God glorified and blessed above all others, even at great personal expense. That's faith. Faith working through love. And so the question is, now listen, question is this. Do you from your heart love or treasure the Lord? Now I would advise you not to answer quickly. I didn't ask you, listen, not asking, do you have feelings for Jesus? I'm asking, do you treasure Him? Because you can have feelings for somebody and not treasure them. And that isn't real love. Love, when it treasures, values somebody, may not always have feelings. But feelings are not long behind. So don't be deceived by feelings. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you love Him, you're trusting Him, you're treasuring Him, then there is a commitment to Him because He's most valuable. Now, how can you know if you treasure Christ? This is extremely important. How do you know? This is what the question is, isn't it? How can I know if I really love Jesus? Well, I want to answer with a question. How do you know that you love or treasure anybody else? Because love or treasuring Christ is no different than loving somebody else, except with one exception. That you love and treasure Christ more than anybody else, including yourself. But as far as loving or treasuring Christ, it's still the same as you would anybody else. Let me demonstrate this by way of an example. Why would you say a husband buys a gift for his wife? Now, if any man here answers, well, because it's either her birthday or Christmas, anniversary, please don't express yourself if that's what you feel in your heart. You're in trouble. Let me refine my question and suppose that it's neither holiday nor birthday. Why then would a husband buy his wife a gift? And there are two motivations, as far as I can see, that would prompt him to do this. The first is for purely selfish reasons. Perhaps he's done something stupid. And his wife has been very difficult to live with because of his stupidity. And so to make things easier for him at home, he buys her a surprise gift, hoping that will assuage, appease her anger. Or perhaps, maybe, he buys her a present because he wants something from her and he's trying to soften her resolve to get whatever he might want. But the point is this, he gives in order to get. The other motivation is this. He gives the gift because of his true joy in her delight in his surprise. He enjoys making her feel special. This is love. Now, you may ask me, what's the difference? I heard in both motivations, self. One, to make his wife forgive him or get something. And the other to get pleasure out of seeing his wife happy. Both seem to be the same motivation, self. But they're really not. It's true that in both motivations, the husband can be benefited. Yes, that's true. But in the first motivation, he really has no interest in his wife's joy. His joy is purely self-interested. It has nothing to do with her joy. However, in the last motivation, the husband's joy is a derivative of his wife's joy. Why? Because he treasures her. And when she's happy, he's happy. His delight in seeing her pleased and blessed has motivated him. Love is being delighted in seeing the good of others achieved. Therefore, I'm going to ask you this question again. Do you really love and treasure Christ. And the answer is not going to come from me. Your own heart will tell you as you look within it to see its motivation. Do you have joy in pleasing the Lord? Because in the end, please listen, this is the whole difference between being saved and lost right here. Do you have joy in pleasing the Lord because in the end it benefits you? Or do you have joy in pleasing the Lord because you truly delight in seeing God exalted and blessed? Many say they love the Lord because they have some kind of emotions or feelings for them, but their emotions and their feelings go no further than their own self-interest. It's not for God's sake, not for God's glory. Oh yes, if you truly love the Lord, you're going to be very happy too. But your happiness is a derivative of His. If you truly love the Lord, you will be gaining joy and you will be gaining pleasure, but your happiness is in the Lord's pleasure. Faith therefore works in the Christian to not only trust Christ, but to treasure Him. Because it truly believes His worth and value is infinite. Far exceeds anybody else's. Even your own worth. And that's all Jesus meant when He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you." In other words, all He said was this: don't seek your own happiness. Rather, seek God's joy. Seek to bless God. And as you do, you will be happy. Your happiness will be a result of the joy of the Lord. All that verse means. Well, I want to conclude by pleading with all of us to seek to have faith in Christ, that our faith would grow. This is the dire need of every Christian here, that they could one day be able never ever again to pray, "Lord, I believe, yet help my unbelief." But rather we should pray today, "Lord, increase my faith. Increase it. Let it be strong in You. Because the stronger my faith, the greater my love. The stronger my faith, the more devoted my obedience. The stronger my faith, the more humbly will I walk before You. And You have promised You give grace to the humble." If there's pride in your life, then there's unbelief. If there's disobedience, there's unbelief. If there's no love or little love, there's unbelief. For two Sundays now, I have implored you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard, I think, in my heart, the anguish of some of you present, and you desire to believe God to salvation. And you say to me this morning, "I've heard what you said these last two Sundays, and I'm still confused. How do I do this? How do I put my faith in Christ?" Are you saying that putting faith, trust in Christ is a decision or something I feel? Let me warn you against waiting for feelings. That is not biblical. Feelings come after salvation, not prior to. But you cannot be saved without trust. Is it then just simply a decision that I make for the Lord Jesus Christ? And I say resolutely, unashamedly, yes, it is a decision. It is a choice. It is a commitment. It's all of these things. But it's not just a decision or a commitment with your mind, but with your will. You, from that moment on, have placed your life into the hands of the Lord. You've committed you and your way unto the Lord, and you've trusted in Him, and you believe He will bring it to pass. You believe that He will give you life more abundant here and life more abundant there. It's a commitment of your will to follow Him, to submit everything about your life into His hands. Can I say it this way? Faith is nothing more than a complete resignation from your life. It's to resign from being the boss in the driver's seat. It's a relinquishing of all that you are and entrusting all that you are or ever will be in the hands of God. It's a resignation from trying to labor to accept, to get His acceptance. But it's more than just that. No, it's a resignation that you can even live for God, that you can do anything thereafter you've believed in Him. It's a resignation that you can serve Him, minister to Him, do anything that would make Him pleased with you. It is a complete and total commitment that if there's to be any glory, any gain, any value from your life, it will be because of Him and Him alone. Your trust is not in your faith. Your trust is not in your commitment. Your trust is not in your actions. Your trust is in Him. That's it. It's that simple. So I say to you, my friend, who are struggling over this, place yourself and everything about you into His keeping. You humble yourself right now. Deny yourself the right to live for Him as you deem best. You, with no trust in yourself, but with desperate dependency, cast yourself upon Him. It's this resolution of the mind and the heart that you're submitting yourself to Him. You've heard the promise these last two Sundays. You've heard it, that only He alone can save. And that He would not turn anyone away who would come to Him. Therefore, because of that, you believe that promise, you now throw yourself. That's it. Just get up and throw yourself upon Him. Throw yourself away towards Him. And if you fall into hell, please listen. And if you fall into hell, it will be because He failed to catch your falling soul. That's the kind of commitment you're making here today. I no longer care. I no longer care. I resign. The only care I have is that He is who He is, and I trust it, and here I go. I take this eternal plunge upon Christ the Savior. He is the only solid rock upon which to stand. And I throw myself at Him, and if I fall into hell, it's not because I didn't trust, because He didn't catch me. That is faith's resolve. But I assure you, don't be doubting, my friend. I assure you, you will be caught. And you will fall into the loving arms of God, and there you may eternally rest in Him, having the peace of God. Humble yourself. Renounce your demands of Him. Don't say, Lord, I'll know. Please give me this feeling. Give me this word. Give me this flutter in my heart. Give me this thought in my mind. Do this, do that. Then I'll know. Quit arguing with God. That's not faith in Christ. It's faith in something other than that. Just give yourself to Him and trust He'll do right by you. I ask you to hear His words and His commandments and decide not that you should do them. I beg you to just do them. Just start obeying Christ. Listen to me. Some will call this heretical, but it's the gospel and I'll die over it. Obey Him and you will be saved. If you truly turn from your sin and relinquish the control of your life into His care and pursue His good and His glory, then you have trusted already. And if you have trusted, you are saved. That's the gospel. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Obey the gospel? Are you talking about earning my salvation? Absolutely not. I'm talking about taking Him at His word. He says, repent. He says, we believe. I'm telling you, obey. And you will be saved. Are you looking to no one other to save you from sin but Jesus? Then you are saved. For years, I would be scared to say that because of Calvinism. I'm not afraid to say it today because I believe in the evangelical doctrine of Christ and sovereign grace. And because of sovereign grace, I can say most boldly today, if you're looking to no one other than Jesus Christ to save you from sin, then you are saved. Hallelujah! That's the gospel. And if you deny that fundamental truth, then you have no gospel. Do you trust in Him to live His life through you? Then you are the child of the King. Is He your greatest joy? Then behold, you know God and God knows you. If you see smoke, you know there's fire. If the tree is swaying and bending, you know there is wind. And I say to you, if these evidences of humility and obedience and love are in you, then faith must be in you. But in saying that, I'm not telling you to trust in these evidences. Oh no, I'm only bidding you to look to Jesus. Rest your soul's eyes on Him and your confidence upon Him. You cannot die and go to hell if you're looking to Christ and Him alone. May God help you to do that right now. With longing eye, to look upon a bleeding Savior and say, there alone is my hope. There is my eternal security in Christ alone. Oh Father, I ask for the glory of Your Son and for His reward that You would save to the uttermost. Grant faith here, grant repentance. Open the eyes of the sinner to see, if it's just but a second that they see it, that their goodness is damnable, but Your righteousness can save. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.